Good morning. We are in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 4. We'll be ending this passage about the woman at the well. And finishing up our series, Seeing with Fresh Eyes, this morning. If you'd like to follow along, the scripture will be on the screen above, or you can follow along in your Bible or your electronic device. We'll be beginning in verse 39. And since we have so many new faces, part of the way that we order our worship here at Jacob's Well is we read God's Word together, and then we respond in thanksgiving. So at the end, I'll say, "This is the Word of the Lord," and we'll all respond together, "Thanks be to God." Hear now the Word of the Lord. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we left off last week, the disciples are coming back from their errands. They tell Jesus it's time to eat. They're weary from their travels, and Jesus confuses the disciples, just as he confused the woman, saying, "I already have some food that you don't know about." And the disciples say, "Did someone already bring him food?" Just like the woman at the well, when he told her about the living water, she said, "Well, give me this water so I won't ever have to come back here to drink." And so the disciples, like the woman, don't really understand what it is that Jesus is talking about. But Jesus clarifies it for the disciples, and he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And he talks to them about the harvest, about how there's this rhythm to planting and harvesting, and you wait 4 months for the crop to come up and you harvest it. But he directs their attention to the fact that the Samaritans, who have heard this woman's testimony, they're coming out of the village, they're coming out towards the well, they're dressed in white, just the same way that wheat would be white when it's ready to harvest, because the chaff, or that which encases the kernels of wheat, would harden and turn white, and it would be ready to be harvested. And so these Samaritans, dressed in white, in the heat of the day, they're coming down, and Jesus says, "Look, the fields are white for harvest." So this is where we left off. This is where we pick up. And these Samaritans are coming to Jesus, and they're speaking with Jesus, and they're hearing from Jesus. And I think it was pretty early in our series that we talked about this icon that depicts this passage from Scripture in a way that doesn't have to use words. So what you see here is you have Jesus and the Samaritan woman meeting at the well. The well is shaped like a cross because the early church understood this to be about baptism, both baptism in water and baptism by the Holy Spirit. The disciples are coming down behind Jesus. You can see that they're confused. Peter's talking to James and John behind him. There's 11 of them because Judas is often left out of iconography unless it's a depiction of Judas betraying Jesus. You have the same woman at the well. That's her in both of those images up front, because after she has the encounter with Jesus, she leaves her water pitcher behind, and she goes back to her village. And you can see that after she talks to those in her village, that they are now coming out of the village to see Jesus. We have two mountains in the background. We have both Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the Mount of the Temple, and we have Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans believed that it was the appropriate place to worship God. And it was also, it wasn't an unimportant mountain apart from the Samaritans' place of worship there, because it was the place where Moses had blessed the tribes of Israel as they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. And so you've got a lot happening in this picture that depicts, it's not a picture, it's an icon, pardon me. And we talked a little bit about how icons aren't painted, they're written. There's really specific rules that govern the creation of icons, that they're a visual depiction of the scriptures. And so that's what you have going on here in this picture. And this picture, this icon rather, is going to continue to be important for us today, especially this part on the right-hand side where the woman has gone back and she's testified, and we know that this woman wouldn't have had any credibility in her village. She would have been the kind of person that when she got back to her village and she said, come see a man who told me all that I ever did, she's saying that to no one in particular because there's no one that would have wanted to engage her in conversation. And she asked the rhetorical question, can this be the Christ? And at that, these people, their interest is piqued, and they decide, you know what, we should go see. We should go see for ourselves. Because if this woman, who's ashamed to be with us in public, if she's willing to come forward and say, someone told me all that I ever did, well, that's going to be juicy one way or the other. But if she thinks that what he has told her is indicative of the fact that this man is the Christ, that he's the promised Messiah, that he may just be worth going out to have a conversation with. And so this is where our scripture picks up for us this morning. In verses 39 and 40, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So a woman with no credibility gives testimony, and Samaritans begin to believe. They begin to believe that this man is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the promised one of God. And her testimony was, he told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. I want to return to a quote that we looked at earlier in this series from one of my professors at Seattle Pacific Seminary, Reverend Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil. And she talks about this woman going back to her village and bearing testimony to what she has seen and what she has heard in Jesus, and the people being receptive and coming out to Jesus to see for themselves. And she says, this is a wonderful example of how the gospel of the kingdom spreads to unlikely places and unlikely people. And we need those who, like the Samaritan woman, have experienced the reconciling power of God to go back into their communities as living witnesses of the gospel. And this is from her book, A Credible Witness, which is about the missiological and the racial and the power dynamic implications of this passage. We have this book in our library back through this corner. If it's something that you'd be interested in reading, it's really a wonderful book and it's worth the read. But we return to this quote from Dr. McNeil because we need to be reminded of two things. First, that the Samaritans and this woman in particular, they're unlikely people. And this is an unlikely place for the gospel to take root. And that has to do with the decades and centuries and generations of enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. This has to do with this woman's particular set of issues in her history. And the fact that they respond. And the fact that the community that would read John's gospel is not turned off by the fact that this Jew would have something to do with a Samaritan. Because Jews believed not only that the Samaritans were their enemies, they believed so strongly that the Samaritans were their enemies that they were comfortable saying that the Samaritans were actually the enemies of God. That's how much enmity exists between these two people. That's how unlikely this interaction is. That's how peculiar the fact that the gospel takes root here is. But we also need to be reminded of the fact that when the gospel is shared with a person, regardless of their ethnicity, their racial context, their social standing, their socioeconomic status, regardless of any of these things, anytime someone hears the gospel, they have a community to go back to share the gospel with. And those people are incredibly important in the spread and the work of the gospel, regardless of anything about that person. There's nothing that can stand in the way of the work of the gospel. And this woman, who is ostracized from her community, who has this really dangerous, I mean, I don't think there's really any other word for it. I mean, scandalous, probably, but I think this goes beyond scandalous into the realm of danger. This is a dangerous interaction for this woman to have with Jesus. She is consorting with the enemy. And because she's ostracized from her community, her testimony is not credible, there's no way if this goes wrong that they're going to come to her rescue. I mean, they're throwing her to the wolves here, right? There's no way that her community is going to support her if the bottom falls out of this interaction. And yet, the Eastern churches, the Orthodox and the Eastern Catholics, they have actually named this unnamed woman from the scriptures, and they have deemed her a saint. And she's called Saint Fotini. And you know why they chose that name? Because it comes from the Greek word for light, phos. She was a light to her community. This woman who was associated with darkness, this woman who was associated with scandal and sin, she becomes the light for this village, for this community, for these people. And she goes, in at least in these Eastern Christian traditions, from being an unnamed woman to being associated so closely with what is going to be important about Jesus' proclamation of his own identity just a few chapters later in the Gospel of John, when he stands up in chapter 8 and says, "I am the light of the world." The Eastern Church sees her similarly to how they see John the Baptist. She is a forerunner into this community that does not know God rightly. And she brings them to know God rightly. I think that's interesting in light of the psalm that we read this morning. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill." We have two hills here. Two hills that are in dispute about where should the people of God worship God. Should they worship on Mount Gerizim, or should they worship at the Temple Mount, at Mount Zion? Where is the right place to worship God? And the woman actually asks Jesus that earlier in this interaction. She says, "You Jews say it's in Jerusalem that we must worship. We say it's here at this hill. Where is the right place to worship?" And Jesus says, "I tell you, the time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth." And Jesus reveals himself in that moment to be that place where heaven and earth meet. Jesus is that place for us. When we come here on Sunday mornings at Jacob's Well, when we gather to worship, it is only because of the power and the presence of Jesus through the Holy Spirit that we are in the right place to worship God. It's because everywhere is the right place because of Jesus now. Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet. He is the holy hill. He is the dwelling of God. And we come to know him through the power and the presence of the Spirit. But the Spirit is always indwelling the flesh. And so a woman who is cast out of her community becomes the conduit of grace. She becomes the light of God. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill." And she brings a whole village to the holy hill that is Jesus Christ. "Then I will go to the altar of God," the psalmist says, "to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." This woman whose life was nothing but turmoil now has nothing but joy in the presence of Jesus. Right before I started my tenure here at Jacob's Well, Karen and I asked if we could come and worship the week before I officially started. It was Easter Sunday. No, it was Palm Sunday, because Easter Sunday was our first Sunday. And when we came for worship, I noticed that there was this beautiful painting that's hanging here. And I thought, my goodness, that is incredibly gorgeous. And it's called The Woman at the Well. It's called Jacob's Well, actually. And so it's very fitting that this work of art would be hanging in our sanctuary. But then when we came back 2 weeks later for the transition service, when the baton was passed from Pastor Dave to I, and this painting wasn't hanging here anymore. And I thought, where did that beautiful painting go? Where did it go? And some of you may have noticed that the coffee room is a different color this morning than it has been. Some of you may have not noticed, and that's actually fine, because not noticing is better than noticing and being angry about it. I did that, it's my fault. So if you're angry, just yell at me. You don't have to talk to anybody else. But as I was preparing, I was looking for I was looking for a bigger cross, actually, because this one is so small. And I was like, we've got to have a bigger one, and we didn't. But in the place where I was looking, I found the picture, and I was like, oh, It's still here. I thought Pastor Dave had taken it with him, and that would have been fine. But I'm so glad it's still here, because here we have this woman in another depiction. And you'll notice that all around her is darkness. She's shrouded in shadow, except for this light that's coming in, this light that is Christ. It's by a Filipino artist who lives in California now, whose name, I'm going to butcher the pronunciation of this, but June Gisomos, I think. And the light has come to her, and now it moves out through her to others. Jesus says in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But he also says in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So there's this interesting interchange between Jesus as the light and we as his light in a way that is derivative from Jesus. We are filled with the same Spirit of God that animated the life of Jesus, that made the incarnation possible, that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says in Ephesians, and it now dwells in us. And because Jesus has shared of the Spirit of God with us, we are also the light of the world in a way that is always and ever dependent on Jesus, who is the light of the world. After these interactions, something even more remarkable takes place. In verse 41, the Samaritans say that they believe because no longer just because of the word of the Samaritan woman, but because of the word of Jesus himself. They say to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." It is no longer because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves. What does it look like when a culture receives Christ? What does it look like when a people or a place receive Christ? Yaroslav Pelikan was a historian, specifically a historian of the Christian faith and Christian theology. The man lived a very impressive life, and so that's why all of these accolades are up there. And I just wanted to make you aware that this is someone whose teaching and writing and words are worthy of paying attention to, in the same way that Dr. Salter McNeil's words are paying attention to. He lived from 1923 to 2006. He was the son of a Slovak immigrant father and a Serbian immigrant mother. He was the Sterling Professor of History at Yale University from 1972 to 1996. He served one term as the president of the American Academy of Arts and Sciences. He gave the National Endowment for the Humanities Jefferson Lectures in 1983. He gave the University of Aberdeen Gifford Lectures in Natural Theology from 1992 to 1993. And you may have heard one of his more famous quotes. He says, "Traditionalism..." This is important for a church historian. This is important for me because you all know that I lean that way. "But traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. But tradition is the living faith of the dead." What does it look like when a culture receives Christ? Yaroslav Pelikan wanted to know. He wrote this enormous five-volume work called The Christian Tradition, A History of Development of Doctrine. It took him from 1973 to 1990 to finish those five volumes. And then, towards the end of his life, he wrote a book called Credo, A Historical and Theological Guide to Creeds and Confessions of Faith in the Christian Tradition. He and a team worked together to collect nearly 800 creeds and confessions of faith from across the Christian tradition, across the world, throughout history, and they trimmed it down to 200. And I learned about this work through an interview that he did with Krista Tippett, who hosts a radio program called On Being. I don't know if you've ever heard of On Being, but it's definitely worth your time. It's definitely worth Googling On Being Yaroslav Pelikan and just listening to his interview. It's about 40 minutes long with Krista Tippett. But she recognizes during the interview, which was in 2004, that the latest work that he has completed is this work called Credo. And the whole interview is about the place of creeds in the life of faith. And what does it look like for different faith traditions, whether they're Christian or Hindu or Islamic or Jewish, to embrace a really specific creed in a pluralistic world. And he actually says the only way that any of these faiths is going to continue to survive in a pluralistic world is to embrace and own their specific creeds. It's not through a watering down. It's not through a giving up. There's all kinds of benefit to finding areas of commonality, whether it's in belief or practice, he says. But each tradition is only going to be able to thrive and survive in a pluralistic culture by truly being themselves. That's the only way they'll survive. And so one of the things that he talks about in this interview is the Maasai Creed. And this is really interesting because if we're going to ask the question, what does it look like when a culture receives Christ? We have to be willing to look at the ways that these cultures, after a generation or two, embrace the Christian tradition for themselves. And he actually says in this interview that Jesus died in the conscious commitment to the salvation of the world. And so wherever the message is preached and brought, in whatever language it comes from, and the language it comes to, and the culture into which it penetrates, must at some stage of its maturation learn to answer yet again the question, who do you say that I am? Because the you say in that question is the culture in which we live. He goes on to say that it's not enough to Christianize Africa. We have to Africanize Christianity. And he says that that's dangerous but necessary work. And he says it's dangerous because all you have to do is look at the Nazis. The Nazis who tried to Germanize Christianity in such a way that it excluded the Jews from whom Christ came. You cannot exclude the Jews from Christianity. You cannot exclude the Jewishness of Jesus and still actually have Jesus. And so it's possible to do this really delicate and necessary work. It's a fine line to walk because it's not enough to Christianize Africa. That's an imposition of Christianity from the outside. But to Africanize Christianity is to say, how do the seeds of the gospel take root in a place such that they grow up in a way that is internal and organic and true to those cultures? And so to answer the question, what does it look like when a culture receives Christ? Pelikan, which is a funny name to say without Yaroslav in front of it, he points to the Maasai, which are a tribe in Kenya and Tanzania. They're a collection of pastoral tribes. They herd cattle. They survive almost exclusively on their cattle. And they migrate from one place to another as their cattle have the need to graze. But they worked with a Catholic group called the Congregation for the Holy Spirit to put the creed into not just Maasai language, but Maasai terms. How does the gospel become internalized to the Maasai people? Let's take a look. This is the Maasai Creed. This is how they state the basics of the gospel in their own culture and not just in their own language. Because it's easy to repeat. It's easy to repeat what you've been told to repeat as the truth. It's much harder to let that truth break into your... And when I say culture, culture takes all kinds of forms. It's different races and ethnicities. It's different places in the world. It's different socioeconomic statuses. But it's also different family units. Each little family unit becomes its own culture. And so if the gospel is going to break into your home and into your family unit, it's got to find a way of being real where you are, in the place where you live, in the ways that you do life. It's got to adapt itself to what you do as you adapt yourself to the truth that it proclaims in all of its specificity and particularity. And so this is how this process has worked itself out among the Maasai who have become Christians. We believe in the one high God of love who created the beautiful world and everything good in it. He created man and wanted man to be happy in the world. God loves the world and every nation and tribe in the world. We have known this God in darkness because before Christianity, they were monotheistic people. They believed in one high God who had given them all the cattle in the world. We have known this God in darkness, and we now know God in the light. God promised in his book, the Bible, that he would save the world and all nations and tribes. We believe that God made good his promise because the Maasai culture is one of making and keeping promises. We believe that God made good his promise by sending his son, Jesus Christ, a man by the flesh, a Jew by tribe, born poor in a little village, who left his home and was always on safari, doing good, curing people by the power of God, teaching about God and man, showing that the meaning of religion is love. He was rejected by his people, tortured and nailed hands and feet to a cross and died. He lay buried in the grave, but the hyenas did not touch him. And on the third day he rose from the grave. He ascended to the skies. He is Lord. We believe that all our sins are forgiven through him. All who have faith in him must be sorry about their sins, be baptized in the Holy Spirit of God, live by the rules of love, and share bread together. To announce the good news to others until Jesus comes again. We are waiting for him. He is alive. He lives. This we believe. Amen. It's not enough to Christianize Africa. We have to Africanize Christianity. I want to talk about some of these details in here. These are not stereotypes. Can we go to the next slide? Jesus Christ was a man by the flesh, a Jew by tribe, born poor in a little village, who left his home and was always on safari. This is not what you think of when you hear the word safari. This is not white people in khaki clothing, on trucks, safe from dangerous animals. This is traveling about by foot in the countryside, doing what you have to do to stay alive. Always on safari. You think about in the Gospels how Jesus goes from place to place to place to place to give people what they need to stay alive. Jesus was always on safari. He was doing good and curing people by the power of God and teaching about God and man and showing that the meaning of religion is love. He lay buried in the grave, but the hyenas did not touch him. What a beautiful insertion into the creed. In Maasai culture, they don't bury their dead. They believe it's bad for the soil, and so they leave their dead out for the scavengers to take. And the chief scavenger in that part of Africa is the hyena. And if you leave a body out for the scavengers to take, and none of the scavengers touch it, that is seen as a serious indication of something being wrong with that body. And it's a cause for social disgrace. Not unlike the social disgrace of being crucified on a Roman cross. Do you see how they take that shame and they internalize it in their culture? There's no greater shame connected with death in the Roman culture than to be crucified and humiliated publicly over a number of days, naked, in front of the whole world. And in the Maasai culture, there is a great deal of shame associated with being left out for the scavengers and them wanting to have nothing to do with you. Maybe you lived a terrible life. Maybe it's an omen that your family is cursed. There's no greater shame associated with death than to be left alone by the scavengers. And the hyenas did not touch him. Jesus was subjected to the kind of shame that would get people kicked out or at least cause serious concern about their standing in a community. But the reason the hyenas did not touch him is the same reason that Jesus was crucified on a cross, because on the third day, he rose again. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days that Jesus spent with the Samaritans, the scriptures say he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. It was time to go back and prove that to be true. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Jesus had made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem earlier in the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, he, he cleanses the temple. In the synoptic gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, this happens much later in the gospels, but at John it happens right up front. Jesus goes in and he shames the money changers. He says, you're in here, you're making a profit off of God. And it's time for you to go. It's time for this house to no longer be a den of thieves, but for it to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so the Galileans, who were kind of seen as backward hillbillies by the Judeans, they saw what Jesus had done. You see, they're from another nation. Even though they're Jews, they're from another place. They have a funny accent when they speak their Aramaic. And they saw what Jesus had done. They saw how Jesus had confronted the religious elites, and he had said, this house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so they said, Jesus is on our side. And little did they know, he was about ready to offend all of their religious sensibilities. But they welcome him home because they had seen what he had done at the feast. They saw Jesus with fresh eyes. This was no longer just Joseph's son. This is someone who has inserted himself in a very serious way into the religious life of the Jewish people at this time. This is someone who claims to speak for God. This is someone who John the Baptist and the Samaritan woman at the well have both claimed to be God. This is someone that 12 disciples from all walks of life have said, you know what, we're going to just leave everything behind and we're going to come follow you. And so when Jesus returns home to prove that a prophet is without honor in his own hometown, the Galileans, for just a moment, have fresh eyes to see Jesus as he really is. How do we see Jesus with fresh eyes, to see him as he really is? That's how we started out this series, asking that question together. How do we see Jesus as he really is? After years, perhaps, a whole lifetime maybe, of being brought up in church, of hearing about Jesus, we in and week out, of being taught all the stories and singing the songs about how Zacchaeus was a wee little man and the wise man built his house upon the rock. And if I were a butterfly, wait, that one doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. But this becomes encrusted on our hearts and on our souls after decades of living with Jesus, of praying to Jesus, of reading the scriptures. Or maybe that's not the case for you. Maybe you've been away for a long time, or maybe this is brand new. But you've got all kinds of ideas about Jesus because of what people say about his people in the news, or what they see his people, or people who claim to be his people, doing in the streets. And so maybe there's baggage for you in that way as well. And it doesn't really matter where you're coming from. If you're coming from, you know, I'm in the Lord's army. Or if you're coming, yeah, there we go. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Or maybe you're coming from a place of this is completely new and I don't know what to do with it. And I'm only here because my friends asked me to come. And I'm really actually quite skeptical of Jesus. Jesus is always, always, always asking us to see him with fresh eyes. In every season, in every circumstance, he wants us to see him anew. He wants us to see him as if for the first time. And that is why, that's a big part of why we have this new vision statement. Because after 14 years as a church, after a big transition, We have occasion to see Jesus again with fresh eyes. Because we believe that we've been called to be a people who are growing into Christ's likeness. And if we're actually going to grow into the likeness of Christ as he is, or as best we can understand him, we have to be willing to see him in fresh ways. We have to be willing to see him in ways that challenge our assumptions. We have to be willing to accept that traditionalism, or all of the years of knowing Jesus that have built up on your heart, some of that has to be scraped away because it's the dead faith of the living. But tradition, some of the things that we're trying to live into, that's the living faith of the dead. That's the living faith that we've inherited from across the generations and the centuries. That's the living faith that we've inherited from the apostles. So when we say, when we confess the creed on the first Sunday of the month, when we take communion and we say, I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we believe We're saying we believe that all of God's people throughout history and time and across the world are one church. That the divisions that we perceive and sometimes hold up, that those are, they're like the lines on a state map. They're imaginary. Because when you drive south on Highway 51, and you get to DeWitt County, there's a sign that says you're now entering DeWitt County, but there is no line there. And someday that line isn't going to matter anymore. It's imaginary. So when we say we believe that in the one church, we're saying that we believe that all of these lines, that they're real, they're significant in one way, but in another way they are completely imaginary. Because there's only one Lord. And if there's only one Lord, there can only be one church. When we say we believe the church is holy, we believe that we've been made holy by Jesus who's given us of his Spirit. When we say it's Catholic, we believe it means it's universal. It's everywhere all the time. It's always existed. There's never been a day since the day of Jesus' ascension that he has not been worshipped as Lord and God. And when we say it's apostolic, we believe that the teaching that we've inherited about Jesus comes from the apostles. That we have communion with them in a spiritual sense because of him. So how do we see Jesus with fresh eyes? And here's how I want us to conclude our time together. For the Galileans, they're ready to welcome Jesus home because this hometown boy has made us proud in the big city. But this is going to fade really quickly. Their fresh eyes are going to be darkened. And they're going to go back to seeing Jesus just as Joseph's son and perhaps as a lunatic. Someone who is very much opposed to the purposes and the ways of God in the world. Someone who needs to be silenced. Someone who needs to be killed. And we can't do it ourselves, so, hey, Pilate, can you come over here and kill Jesus for us? But the Samaritans, the very enemies of God, they never stop seeing Jesus with fresh eyes in this village. There are Christian communities that still exist to this day in that part of the world that claim lineage from this interaction at this well. There are Samaritan people still in the world, and some of them still embrace the Samaritan religion, but many of them are Christians. Some of them are in communion with Rome. Some of them are in communion with Byzantium. Some of them are Protestant evangelicals. But all of them trace their lineage to this interaction. They have never stopped seeing Jesus with fresh eyes. Let us be like those Samaritans. Let us come out of the village. Let us meet Jesus at the well. Let us beg him to stay more than 2 days. That we may go with him wherever he leads. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we give you thanks for your word this morning. We pray that we would not walk away from this encounter with you unchanged, but that your Spirit would work in ways that we can perceive and in ways that are too deep for our perception to grasp. That we may know you and that we may love you and that we may follow you wherever it is you're calling us. Because we confess with our Maasai brothers and sisters that we believe in Jesus, you made good on your promise to save the world from its sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.